heard this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 23 is where we're at. And I think there's some wonderful lessons here on friendship from the life of David. We come into a time when he's banished. He's hiding in the forest. We left him in the forest of Herath, there in the area of Judea in Israel. And he and 600 men, soldiers, are hiding out. He has taken his family. They're living in Moab during this period of time. And King Saul is pursuing David. There is persecution there in David's part. And there's some very close associations of lessons that we can draw that are demonstrated and given in the Psalms in regard to David's life and the life of Jesus Christ, of course, the Messiah, as he comes later. So let's look at some of the lessons on friendship from God's Word here. We're encouraged as a church body to encourage one another. Friendship is part of our life together in Jesus Christ. And understanding principles of friendship, understanding the nature of man and the difference between trusting in God and not trusting in men or people, but learning how to be a good friend, to encourage one another, and to enjoy friendship, to build one another up. As in Thessalonians there, it says, just in fact as you are doing, and as one of your pastors here at Grace Bible Church, I can joyfully say and commend you, for in fact you are encouraging and building one another up, and we are engaged in the journey for the glory of Jesus Christ, and so we want to be there for one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another as we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So some very important lessons for us today. Our outline breaks down like this. We first find David and his men making a trek over to a place called Keilah. And here we find some fair weather friends. And there would greet David and his men and appreciate what they do for them. But when the tides turn, so do they. And so there's some principles there. Then we find the friendship of Jonathan again in verses 13 through 18, and so we'll see some principles there about loyal friendship from the life of Jonathan, some great things that we can learn about encouraging one another. And then thirdly, at the end of the chapter here in chapter 23, we find some estranged or basically some unfaithful friends from the Ziphites. It's interesting that the Ziphites are actually cousins to David. If you'll remember that David is of the tribe of Judah, and so Caleb, the Ziphites, or may possibly have been, or probably some of the offspring of Caleb, and Joshua and Caleb that came into the land, and so they would have been cousins to David, and yet they, in fact, betray him in these verses. So some interesting things for us to think about and to learn. So let's look at our scripture. You can open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And beginning with our narrative here, we'll take up with David. Remember that they're hiding in the wilderness this time. They've had conflict. King Saul has, in his paranoia, has believed that David is seeking to undermine his authority and take the throne, which is unfounded. In the scriptures, we find that David is faithful, that he behaved himself wisely, and that there was no intention on his part to harm Saul or his family, but to wait on God's timing, since he had been anointed king by the prophet Samuel in Saul's place. So it makes for a touchy situation. It's not good to offend the king or to be on the king's list as an enemy. But look at verse 1 in chapter 23. We find, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So here in this city of Keilah, there's some ruins here. This is possibly the site where the city was in David's day. And you'll notice that it's on a hill, and there would have been a fortified city. And it goes down, if you can see here, into a valley. And here, what we call the lowlands, or the Shephelah. It comes down out of the mountains of Judea and down as the water runs, just like it does on through the Rocky Mountains, running off to the Pacific Ocean or to the Atlantic Ocean. Well, this side is running down to the Mediterranean Sea, and these are the lowlands as it's coming down onto the plains area. And Israel, of course, is in the area there in the mountains, but they have these fortified cities that lead down in the valley where the Philistines live. And in these little valleys where the water cuts through, called Nahals or Wadis, there is very rich soil that comes down from the minerals and the mountains, and it runs through the valley. Now, this area right here, as you can see, looks about like the Texas Hill Country right here, and you don't grow anything there. Okay, so but down in the valley here, they could have some crops, and here we find that they were at that time of year, it's probably around June, because that's when they harvested the crops of wheat, and they would have been there on their threshing floors and going through all the labors of getting their crops together to feed their families. And so this city is besieged. Now remember that Saul had won some major battles against the Philistines, so they were no longer keeping the Israelites under bondage, and the Israelites were no longer paying taxes to the Philistines. They had won some freedoms through King Saul's ventures, and he and Jonathan fighting the fights, doing the battles. And so they had some freedom here. But about harvest time, these guys, and remember they're down in the valley there, and up here from the Mesopotamian area, these tribes and all this trade would come through, going down to Egypt and crossing through this land on the plains area. And they were always trading. They were always making a buck there and providing for their families. And so they had some cutbacks because of Saul and Jonathan. And they decided, well, we'll just go up and take what we want. So the Philistines arrive. And here, again on the map, here is Keilah. And if you notice the orientation that we had in the picture, almost straight down this way along this valley, some suggest that the cave of Adullam is where David and his men hid earlier. But they're back here, and maybe perhaps we don't know where this forest of Hereth is, but they hear that Keilah is being besieged, and so David is headed that direction. This is a picture of the map. Here's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and here's the mountains. Here's the valleys where it runs through, and so they're taking their crops there. This is a city. This is a picture of some of the land. Again, you'll notice that in the Shephelah, one of the lowlands, that you can't grow any crops. But here, you've got this rich soil. And so there, as you can see, even today, they're growing these wheat fields and different grain and things that you can't grow in this area right here. And then they would harvest, they would reap the wheat and bring it up to the place, the threshing floor. And they would take their wheat, the stalks and all, and cast it down. And then they would take these threshing boards, and these were filled with either rock or sometimes iron pieces that would thresh the wheat. They would get the grain from it, and the different pictures that we see in the Bible, and they'd thresh the wheat. You might see the whole family out there, and the kids would be on the sled, and they'd be having a fun but working hard together. Then they would winnow the wheat, and that's where they would separate the grain from the chaff, and then they would sift the wheat and make their bread. Okay, over here they've got their baskets, and this is what they were in the process of doing when the Philistines are coming upon them. Okay? So let's look at verse 2 then. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Okay, so here we find in these verses that, first of all, I think something very much in significance is in verse 2 and again in verse 4, we find David inquiring of the Lord. David is learning obedience. He is learning dependence upon moving as a king, moving as a leader before his men in accord with God's word. Now, perhaps here it seems that, you know, we know that he had some prophets with him, but evidently David was praying, and perhaps it was the prophet Gad that had spoken to him earlier and told him to return to the area of Judah, that or Judea that David inquired of with the Lord, or perhaps just in prayer. But it was putting their lives on the line, and his men were reticent to go with him. Why? Because here in this area, they could go down and attack the Philistines, and the Philistines were out here in the valley, but up here was King Saul, and if he came behind them, then they would be in a very precarious situation, a very dangerous situation. And they had enough trouble as is, so here these men were probably saying, "Hey, we don't want to, it's not wise to do this, David." But David wasn't moving simply according to human wisdom, but seeking the Lord there. And the Lord had given him a command to go and to help the people in this city. Now, this is significant, and we can think about it in terms of, well, God's omniscience and the importance of knowing the Lord and having a good friend that knows how to give you good counsel and direct you in the right way. And probably the Lord's looking ahead to a time when David would be received as king in Judah, and that these men would remember the things that he had done and how he had fought wars for them, and he would be received properly. So there's probably a lot of different reasons. Perhaps the men and David there were simply hungry, because I don't know exactly how you feed 600 soldiers in the forest of Herith. I'm sure that they did the best they could, and they used supplies from different people and had connections here and there. But it's not a bad thing to go down and plunder the Philistines. And so David and his men take off at the Lord's command, go down. And so then we find in verse 6 there, "Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now this is interesting here, because we had in the last chapter that this priest, the only surviving priest that Saul had killed all of their family there at Nob, Abiathar fled and came to David. But it seems from this passage that the point at which he may have arrived is here, because previously David does not appeal to the Urim and Thummim here, the priestly ephod that Abiathar would have brought along. And so we find that as he fled to David there in verse 6, he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah there in verse 7, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. In verse 9, "Now David knew that Saul was plotting against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.'" Okay, so here we have, and here's a priest. This is the high priest, and this is how he would have been decked But there he has the linen ephod, and the priests, all the priests had a linen ephod. The high priest had a really nice one in the temple, but in the ephod, it was a kind of an apron here. Okay, so this is the ephod, this apron that holds the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate the high priest would have, and this apron connected in front and in back by these two straps here. And the dress of the priest, he had linen drawers, okay, and so that was for protection. It was different from the Baalite priest, all that kind of thing. And then he had his tunic, which was a long shirt that goes down to the ankles. It's kind of like it had the places cut out for the neck and for the arms. And then there was the girdle or the sash here. And then he had his turban. And there was a robe, this blue thing, his robe. And then there was the ephod, which held the Urim and Thummim for the high priest. So that was his garb in that day. And so Abiathar's there, and he comes and he has the ephod, and these events are taking place. And evidently, David has intelligence coming in, because it says in verse 9 that David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. And so he said, bring that ephod over here. So the priest comes. He didn't do that previously, so it's some indication there that he didn't have access to it at that time. So that's that apron that holds the Urim and Thummim. So he brings it over. And then verse 10, and David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? So there's his intelligence. He's heard it. O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come. And then in verse 12, David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Okay, so David, again, in submission to God, appeals to God and takes those means and those methods. This priest would have normally been with Saul and been there in Nob had it not been for Saul's wrath and for his paranoia, which drove him into the arms of David. But David, who is in his inheritance, has been driven out of Judah and a place where he could worship God. So God sends a priest to him. I think that's pretty cool. Okay? So here's some lessons on friendship in these first 12 verses that we might consider. We want to consider the friendship of men and just make the point that safety is not found in the seclusion of the cave there, is it? We can't hide ourselves away. We can't become monks and find safety or security. And so it wasn't good for David to dwell in the forest of Herith or in the caves of Adullam, but to be where God wants you to be, right? You understand what we're saying? You know, I remember going on a mission trip to Moldova, and I asked myself the question, well, am I safer here in Houston than I will be in Moldova? And the answer to that question was, well, I'm only safe where God wants me to be. And I'm as safe as God wants me to be. Safety is found in Him. It's not found in the seclusion of a cave. We can't hide away. It is not found in fortified cities of men. So they come, and they come into this fortified city, and Saul thinks he has them trapped here. And really he does, except that God communicates and delivers David. We find here as well that man's friendship is often inconsistent and undependable. I don't want to sow a lot of cynicism this morning, but the realities are that the realities are, brother, that God is our friend, and He is the only one that is consistent. And the nature of man is as such that we'll find even the best of them, even the ones who have good intentions, fall short. If it's not because of bad intentions, it would be because of lack of power and ability to fulfill their word or to stand up to what they have declared that they would do. But God never fails. So men's friendship is not something, it's something that we enjoy, but not something that we depend or trust in. Okay? So we find that true in the life of Jesus, don't we? We look into the New Testament and the Gospel of John. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing." They were patting him on the back. They were going, "Whoa!" And everybody wanted to be near Jesus. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man for himself, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus Christ understood our nature, didn't he? And he was willing to die for us anyway. There's many good lessons to learn and to think about there as far as friendship and as far as our relationship with others. But we certainly want to build the characteristics that are true of our Lord Jesus. And so let's take some, four lessons here that we can take on the friendship of God. First of all, safety is found in God. Our trust must be in Him. Secondly, our physical safety is directly dependent on God's plan for us. You understand this? The priest, Ahimelech, was not safe. Not physically safe when Saul came, was he? We have to deal with that reality. And there will be a time when death strikes at your door and you will not be safe from it. God will not deliver you from it. For it is the plan of God for each of us to be born and to die. And we're going to face death. But the realities are that God is with us through all things. And we're as safe as God's plan is designed for us. David is the elect. He is anointed by God for a specific purpose. And so his confidence is there. His safety is directly related to his dependence upon God's plan for him. Saul wasn't going to kill David. He wasn't going to take him there at the city because that was not God's plan in his timing. And so David could have such confidence. But now watch this. And you know, if you're taking notes here, you want to take this down. Our peace of mind is directly related to our nearness of God. That's going to be in the case of Ahimelech, whose safety was not taken care of there at the city of Nob. And it's going to be true with the life of David. It's true with you and I. Our peace of mind is directly related to our relationship and the nearness of the experience of our personal relationship with God. You understand what I'm saying? Draw near to Him. Draw near to Him early. The great thing about David is right here in this situation, in a time where his life is threatened and there's much danger surrounding him, as he draws near to God, he goes there and finds in his personal relationship and intimacy with the Lord those things that are necessary to sustain him. And there's a wonderful thing that we as believers have. We have peace of mind. And I know enough to know about the Christian life that there's a lot of you guys out there going through difficult trials and hard things. And there's a real challenge to that peace of mind that you might have in Christ Jesus. But to draw near to Him, to know and have confidence, to put trust in Him, that He can see me through this time. He will deliver me. He will take me through those things which are needful in order that I might have peace and joy and the fullness of life that Christ has intended. He is well able to deliver you. The power of His love, as we sang about this morning, is an amazing thing. The friendship of God, that He has expressed that to us. God commended His love to you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There can be no greater demonstration of love. And so we can rest in Him and draw near to the Lord God. He is our strength. Fourthly, God's friendship is of great value since He is omniscient. So David goes to Him. Look at the blessing of it. He goes to God. He says, "God, do I do this?" God says, "Yes." God, do I do this? He asks again for the fearfulness of his men. God, do I do this? Do I go down? God says, go. And David goes. That's intimacy. That's relationship. That's dependence. That's obedience. Because David knows God. And he knows that if God said go down, the only thing to do is to go down. I love the testimonies of those men this morning and those martyrs. Some that have gone to be with the Lord. Some that lost their lives. Others who were hacked up with the samurai sword and that testified of God's deliverance and God's nearness to them during this time. And one of the martyrs said, or one of those that were persecuted said, I forgive those that cut me with the sword and tried to kill me, and I thank them. He personally thanked them because it caused him to draw nearer to God. And we need to pull out all the stops in our Christian life that we can draw near to Him. Because there's nothing more important, nothing more significant than understanding the fullness and the value of our relationship with the Lord God. To draw near to Him is essential for us in the Christian life. And especially for those of you that are going through hardships and trials, flee to Him quickly. Turn your heart to Him and know the solace and the comfort of His hands. He will enfold you into the arms of His loving kindness. Okay, so a big lesson here, you can mark it under point one, is to trust in the friendship of God, not man. Simple principle, but it's something that we got to always go back to. Our trust, we can have friends and we can rely upon friends. David, now keep the balance here. He's with 600 men and they're putting their entrusting their lives into each other's hands as they go into battle. So we're not talking about not having proper relationships with people and with men. But we put our trust in God, don't we? He's our salvation. He is our security. And men, people will fail you. Even family will fail you, but God will never fail. He cannot fail. His perfection, His character is perfect. His attributes determine that He will never fail. Point two, we have a loyal friend. Let's look at it, verse 13 through 18. And David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. So they scattered. They understand that Saul's coming, and they're in this fortified city. They've just defeated the Philistines. They're having steak. Things are going well, but danger's coming, and they have to scatter. I'm sure they took what they could to sustain them, and they all scattered. And David, and so when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he went up in pursuit. In verse 14, and David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. Okay? So, if we were to go from Keilah back up into the hill country, we'd go back into the mountains. And on the other side, on the eastern side, there's a wilderness area called the wilderness of Ziph. And there was a city there. And there these men of Judah had settled their families. And this is the area that David and his men came in. Verse 13 there again, when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So Saul was foiled again in his intentions to kill David. Verse 14, and David stayed in the wilderness of strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So here we see Saul striving against the will of God. Striving against that which he clearly already knows in his heart. And isn't that funny how we are? That's our nature sometimes when God says no, just to keep saying, well, I want it this way. And that's what Saul's doing. He's in rebellion against God. And even though he's a king and a powerful person, his will is still foiled. He can't accomplish what he thinks he wants to accomplish. Because God in His mercy withholds His hand and does not enable him to do that. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. and you will be king over Israel. And I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. Notice he says, my dad already knows it. And Jonathan his son is there, and he's read the writing on the wall. And Jonathan has submitted himself to the Lord. Incredible friend Jonathan is. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So let's stop there with verse 18. That's our section because there's some points and principles there. This is the area in the wilderness of Ziph in Israel today. You can see these areas here. We're going to see that David, his men, hid in some of these. This land's not a great place to hide, it doesn't look like to me. But nonetheless, David and his men were there and trying to keep safe from Saul seeking them every day. But we want to focus for just a moment here on Jonathan and some lessons that we might learn about encouragement. Because Jonathan encourages David at a very significant time in his life. And so there's some great things for us to learn about being good friends to people and great things to put in our pack away in regard to encouragement. Okay, so an encourager, here's some points for you. An encourager has good timing. He recognizes fear. Okay, so Jonathan, David's friend, sneaks off. He sneaks out because he's there probably with Saul. He knows what's going on. And perhaps some of the intelligence that's coming comes from Jonathan. But Jonathan understands that because think about the humanity of the situation here. You got a king that's after you. The prophet has told you to stay in the area of Judea. Okay? But it's getting smaller and smaller. There's no place to go. You're hiding in a forest. You got 600 people to feed. You go down to Keilah. You almost get trapped. There's no fortified city. You can't trust in the men in the city. There's nowhere to go, and your world starts getting smaller, and Saul's seeking after you every day. At a time when it had to be a low point in David's life, if he's human, and he was, is now Jonathan shows up. An encourager, a person that knows how to encourage, recognizes times of fear, times of discouragement, times when a person needs that pat on the back, that encouragement, that word from the Lord, that reminder that God is sovereign, He's in control, He's going to do what He's going to do. Secondly, He instills trust and courage. This has to come from the person. An encourager cannot encourage if he's fearful. An encourager cannot encourage someone to trust God if they're not already trusting God. Okay? So there's no such thing as a person that encourages that doesn't have courage, that does not trust God, because that's what they instill in the believer that they're encouraging. Okay, thirdly, an encourager has confidence in God's purposes. Notice here that Jonathan sees the picture. He knows God's plan. It's not that he prefers David over his father. He simply sees what God is doing, and he's submissive to that. He has confidence that, hey, this is what God is doing. God knows what He's doing. I don't know what I'm doing. My father sure doesn't know what he's doing. And so he sees the picture. He understands God's purposes, and he understands it's for David. And the amazing thing about this guy is that he submits to it. You see, because it cuts against the grain. Jonathan was next in line. He should be king. And most people would say, hey, that's my spot. That's my place. Move out of the way, buddy. You know, I'll have your head on the block. Don't get in my way of what I want. But Jonathan sees God's plan, his purpose, and submits to it. He submits to the will of God. An incredible guy. Godly. You know, he could be king. Yet he lays it aside. He says, I'll reign by your side. I'll be your best man there. The one you depend on. And that's okay. I'll take second fiddle. And that's something that's rare to find those kinds of friends. The encourager is loyal to God, therefore he's loyal to his friend. You see, first in Jonathan's life had to be the Lord, because that's why he would submit to God's will and God's purposes, and take confidence and even go so far as to risk his best to go and encourage David. Six, loyalty is displayed publicly. Friend, you know, have you ever seen that? Man, I've seen kids come home and they thought they had a good friend, and the group does something and it puts that tension on their relationship, the relationship with that person that they thought was a good friend, and publicly they walk away from them because of the pressures of the peer group. And maybe you've had that. It doesn't happen just with kids. It happens in the office and in places of business and with friends, and unfortunately sometimes at church as well. You know, we're out somewhere and it's the preacher and people don't like preachers, and or they make them uncomfortable, and so you know, publicly you may, I don't know who that guy is, or maybe a friend in your church in a particular situation. But loyalty is displayed publicly. We're not ashamed of our friendship. Jonathan wasn't of David, and so he came. And his father knew that Jonathan supported David. And seventh, and so this is very important, understand that encouragement is not flattery. Now, when we talk about encouraging people, it doesn't mean just telling them things that they want to hear or making them feel good about something that is fantasy. An encourager sometimes tells the hard things. They say things that their friend may not want to hear, but they need to hear. And those are just, it's just the reality of encouragement. Okay? Bob Deffenbaugh had this definition. Encouragement is the ability to sense fear or faint-heartedness in others and to minister to them in a way that inspires courage. We press on. And, you know, we so much need words of affirmation to one another. We need to learn to encourage. And I'm not pointing my finger at the congregation here. I think it's tragic that there are so many people that are laboring. They're just sucking wind here at Grace Bible Church. And there are times when, as a pastor, I walk by them and I don't catch that moment. When they need that encouragement, when I need to say, man, that's a job so well done. I'm so thankful for your ministry and for what you're doing here, and God will richly reward you eternally for your labors. And I mean that in all sincerity. Sometimes it's forgotten, the hardships and the struggles when you die to Jesus Christ. You go to the foot of the cross and you offer yourself into His service, and people do not acknowledge it. They don't see it. And so know that God sees everything and that His reward is rich. And I humbly apologize to you as your pastor for times when I walk by and do not have the sensitivity and the insight to know that it's a time that you need that encouragement. But let's learn to do that. I'm committed to learn, not to flatter people, but to encourage, so that we're steadfast, immovable, going on in the service of the Lord God, because we've got a little bit of time to serve Him. And then there will be a day which we can no longer serve the Lord God. But while we're able, let's walk arm in arm. Let's lock arms and go for His service. We don't know how our time is. We don't know what things may be for our future. But we do know that we need to be full throttle invested in those things which are eternal and encouraging one another as we go. And so let's learn to give words of affirmation to one another. And know that your labors are acknowledged before the Lord and appreciated. Proverbs says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Can you imagine David? I can just see him there. He's in the doldrums. He's saying, man, I can't stay in Judah. The prophet Gad told me to. He said, told me to go to Judah. But the world is closing in on me, and I'm going to, you know, he's eventually going to get to me. And you can just see he's out there every day, seeking him every day. But Jonathan comes along and he's encouraged in his relationship. Okay, thank God for good friends. Here's a point that can be made off of point two. Thank God for your good friends and seek the character that will make you a good friend. That's going to require honesty, integrity, character, to stand and do what's right. All of those things that make up a good friend. If you want to have friends, then you need to develop in we need to develop in our lives the things that make up good friendship. Okay, thirdly, in verse 19, let's look at our verses here. For if a man finds his enemy, he will let him go away safely. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for all that you have. Where am I? I'm sorry. I read the verse 19 and 24. Verse 19 in chapter 23. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horsh in the hill of Hakalamah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands." So here we see the treachery and of the relatives, the cousins of David. And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning." There's some interesting things there, but look at verse 23. "So look and learn at all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come about, if he is in the land, that I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." So here, Saul has learned his lesson, getting the troops together. They have to be getting tired of it, because they had gone down to Keilah, and David had escaped, and he's hidden these many times and gotten away from Saul, and so he's trying to make sure that it's going to be a profitable venture this time. And then look at verse 24. "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah in the south of Jeshimon." Okay, so he's moved down, if you remember on the map there, to the wilderness of Maon. "And Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon." And verse 26, "And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him." So David's world's getting very, very small at this moment. It's a time where he is trapped and there's no way out. Okay, so if you can imagine the feeling and be there and get some of the adrenaline that must have been flowing with David and his men of war as they were surrounded and, in a sense, captured. There was no way out for them at this point. Verse 27, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went out to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So when David had no other place to go, God intervenes, because God is not only omniscient to tell David to go and do a battle here and to flee at this time because Saul's coming, but God is also sovereign. And at the moment when he would have been captured, when there was no way out, then God intervenes. And of course, the battle with the Philistines brings Saul home. So let's look and consider some principles. If you want to turn your Bible over to Psalm 54, there is this is a psalm that David wrote in instruction. It is a maskil, and the maskil, I believe, is a psalm of instruction. And he gives some lessons here in this psalm about the treachery of men and about the faithfulness of God, I believe. In verse 1, he says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth." And then in verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." And we'll stop there. In Psalm 54, and I want to separate this because there's some points here on the treachery of men. Some friends, even relatives, betray. And David learned not to be surprised. And as a king, he needed to understand the nature and character of people. And he got some very, very harsh and hard lessons here. But he understood, as you and I have come to understand, the depravity of the human heart. That it's not to be relied upon. That it's fickle. It changes and it can be treacherous. And so it was with some of David's relatives who, by the way, were believers. Number two, some do not respect God and His purposes. Now, by contrast, Jonathan, who exceeds and acknowledges the will of God, supports David. And here, David's own kin do not respect God or see His purposes. And we find that in verses 3, where strangers have risen up against me and violent men have sought my life. They have not set before them God. You see, that means that they do not respect God. They do not hold Him in His place. 3, some do not submit to God's will. Okay? So we find this true of the nature of men. We find it true in this psalm. Okay, and we find in Proverbs 19:6, many will entreat the favor of the generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts, according to Proverbs 19:6. And you can jot that verse down. It's a good one to bear in mind. But they wanted Saul's favor. They appealed, just like the friends there, that the friend that goes with the peer group that you thought was your friend. It's the nature. They looked at it shrewdly. And thought in terms of, well, do we support David, who's a vagabond with a bunch of ruffians out here, or do we support the king of Israel? And the obvious choice was not the right choice. Okay, some lessons on God's faithfulness. God's reputation will save the elect. Look at verse 1 again in Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name. Okay, what that simply means is that God's name is directly involved with David. You know why? Because he's the elect. Because God has anointed him. God has called him to a purpose. You know what the good news is? You're the elect. God has called you to His purposes. And His reputation is directly involved with you. He has chosen to do it. I don't know why. I don't know why He did it in my life. I simply cannot understand it. I would not have looked at myself and chosen me, were I God. But God in His mercies looked and He elected you. He chose you for His service, for His purposes. And His reputation is there at stake. And His attributes, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His power, His loving kindness, His complete inability to manipulate you or cheat you or mistreat you in any way is all involved there in David's life. And David looks to that. He finds comfort in the truth of who God is. God's justice will vindicate. Look at the second part of that verse. Save me, O God, but for thy name's sake, and vindicate me by thy power. God is just. His justice will vindicate David. He will vindicate him. Thirdly, God will hear the prayers of the elect. Okay, look at verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. Okay, I'm sorry, look at verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. Isn't that wonderful? God's people, God's elect, those that He's called for certain purposes, God will hear their prayer. And God is hearing David's prayer. He was direct to him. And David was obedient. He was faithful and trustworthy to God, learning those things. God will help the elect. Look at verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Okay, so He will help us. He's our helper. God will sustain and uphold the elect. If you're weak, if you're tired, He is your sustenance. Go to Him. Find that power which comes from above. Number 6, God will avenge the injustice to the elect. Look at verse 5. And He will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in thy faithfulness. Okay? He looks to God. David doesn't avenge himself. He says, God, you will avenge me. And then seventhly, God will deliver the elect from trouble. Look at verses 6 and 7. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon mine enemy. So David is delivered. He's delivered from all trouble, the Scripture says. And God is as such that he will deliver us. So the final point in point three here is that friendship is dependent upon the character of the person. The Ziphites will fall short. God gets 100. He's still the best. He's your best friend. He's the one that you need to be near. He's the one that you need to talk to. He's the one that you need to draw near in the morning, draw near in the evening, draw near through the day. Talk to him, speak with him, pray. Hide his word in your heart. Draw near in intimacy to the Lord God, for there is our help. He is our salvation. He is the one that will deliver us. A man of many compassions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than the brother. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision for us. We